So, a little bit of a backstory on how I got here this morning. Was in a car? No, I was not in a car. But Dave asked me about 3 weeks ago if I'd be willing to preach. And I was like, sure. I was like, but I need about a month to prep, I think. He's like, how about 3 weeks? And I said, okay. So we had a family chat. My immediate family has a family chat. So I usually text them when I'm preaching because they usually pray for me and all that stuff. So I told them I was preaching again and what the passage was. And my sister was like, it'd be interesting to see what you do with that one. And I was like, this is obvious. This is like the first church potluck recorded. But as you for sure know, this is not just people, Christ feeding people. It's more, way more than that. So in the mid-80s, there was a family who just had their fifth child. The landlord at the time that they were living at was in an apartment, and they said the five children was too many for the family to be in the apartment. So the parents started hunting for a new place. They started praying. And am I on?
I don't know if you are.
Now. I'm on, so I don't know. Anyway, as we figure that out, so the parents have been praying and hunting for a new place to live, and they had never found one. They kept on hunting. Finally, the moving day came, and so they packed the five kids in the car. They had a rider truck packed with their belongings with no place to move. As they were praying about it, a man came up to the dad and said, I have no idea what happened. I was showing a couple the house, and they had cash in hand to buy it, but I couldn't find the key. We looked all over for it, and finally, after 30 minutes of hunting, and called my wife to hunt in the house to see if she could find the key. The couple left, exasperated, because they just couldn't find the key. As soon as they drove away, I found the key in my pocket. I looked in my pocket, dumping everything out. Anyway, you probably already found a place to live, but I thought I would come over and see if you still wanted to rent the house. The parents said yes. It happens to be that one of those five children was my wife.
That's cool.
If your Bible is like mine, you'll probably have a caption of Jesus fed the 5,000. This is a story of Jesus providing not only basic needs, but all spiritual needs in only a way God can do. And to a people that didn't deserve it. We are fortunate that all the Gospels have this account recorded. Obviously, they are not carbon copies of each other, so we can look at them together
to get a bigger picture of this event. I think it's interesting, though, that John is the only one who mentions the names of his disciples in his account. In preparation for this morning, I looked at the other Gospels to see what events they had placed alongside the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew and Mark placed the death of John the Baptist, who was the cousin of Jesus, and also the apostles had returned from being sent out by Jesus, which we will look at a little bit later.
In John, it's healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus talking about his authority and equality with God in chapter 5. We also feel more tension and attitudes building from the Pharisees about Jesus. So I'm going to jump in the passage here. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I'm going to spend most of my time here in John, but I will also reference the other Gospels so we can fill in some of the events around this miracle that John did not include. We are doing this to try to gain a greater understanding of what's taking place around the event. In Mark's account, it starts with the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. We see in Mark that Jesus was going to a desolate place to rest. I get a sense that the disciples were tired and worn out at the start of this whole thing. This makes me wonder the mental state of the disciples were in. I know for myself, I don't think very clearly or act very civilized when I'm tired and worn out. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. But let's get our bearings straight on where this took place. Returning to John, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee is about 75 miles north of Jerusalem, which is where he healed the man by the pool that we looked at a couple weeks ago. So now we know the where, let's go ahead and look at the when. It says the time of Passover was at hand, which is probably early spring. All we know is roughly what time of year it was. Also, Passover hand probably meant lots of travelers making their way to Jerusalem, in which many may have been in this crowd. In John, the majority of the people were following Jesus because of the miracles they saw. It is entirely possible they were following him because they saw Jesus as a superhuman, not because they understood he was fully God and wanting to learn from him. Honestly, I would probably do the same thing of following him so that he could do a miracle for me as well. I wouldn't be surprised if others came to see for themselves because of what their friends had told them or rumors about this man named Jesus. They were not concerned about the condition of their heart. This seems to be the mindset of the crowd because it's not stated that they were following to learn from the teachings of Jesus. So what is our heart posture when we're following Christ? Do our acts show that we are seeking to learn to be more Christ-like? Or are we following Christ or coming to church to see a sign, to have an experience? Continuing in John. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus asked Philip a question, where to buy bread to feed the people. He said this to test him. As you may recall from chapter 1, Philip went and told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." According to the other Gospels, Philip would have been sent out earlier by Jesus. In Luke, we read, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went to the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Philip was part of the 12, and being sent on this short-term missions trip, would have been doing these things in person. Philip would have seen Jesus' authority and power over demons and diseases. John doesn't specify what the test was, but I wonder if it had to do with if Philip understood Jesus was enough, faith that he could miraculously supply the need, or if it was a test to see if Philip had an understanding of who Jesus really was. I wonder this because the book of John is mainly focusing on Jesus being fully God. And John 1 starts out, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I read this test as a command in the form of a question, as in Philip might have taken it as, "You are to make sure these people are fed." In Mark, Jesus tells the disciples to feed them. Philip, being a blue-collar worker, probably understood the value of spending money on food. And for this amount of people would be great. A denarii is about a day's worth of work. So with my math skills, Philip is saying that 200 days of work is still not enough income to pay for food. So Philip is just crunching the numbers in his head and coming up with the data that there is not enough resources to meet the need. So he responds with the answer of, "We can't do this." Then Andrew spoke up at some point and said to the boy, "Had 2 fish and 5 loaves," which in and of itself is still not good for the amount of people. We see people coming unprepared. We see a place where it is humanly impossible to feed the crowd. Notice Jesus' attitude toward the people, not one of "they aren't getting it" or "why now" or "not again," but matter-of-factly seeing the people. John or the other Gospels mention that the people complained about needing food. Jesus knew the needs of the crowd and always knows our needs, even before we know of them. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, also the fish, as much as they wanted. One thing I noticed in this account is that Jesus is being very decisive in what he is doing. Before he did anything else, he had the people sit down. Oftentimes, to humans, his timing or actions don't make sense. He always has a master plan. He never acted or acts without purpose. It would not make sense to give thanks and have a free-for-all for the bread and fish. Obedience does not always make sense. I'm sure that if that some, if not all in the crowd, didn't understand why they should sit down. But they did and received a miracle. Likewise, do we obey Jesus only when we understand the outcome? Or do we obey simply because he tells us to? So let's review the people in this account so far. There's Philip, who follows Jesus but can't see past the financial aspect of the problem. We have Andrew, who we also see in chapter 1 was a follower of John the Baptist and a brother of Peter. He finds some resources but can't see how that will help. Both Philip and Andrew showed no faith in what Jesus could do. I don't want to read in between the lines too much, but I'm curious if the boy was by Andrew, or maybe overhearing the conversation offer up his food, or maybe Andrew asked if Jesus could use it. Obviously, we don't know, but we do know that the boy willingly gave up his resources to Jesus in face of being fed. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left by those who had eaten. We read that everyone ate till they were filled up. And this is something that only God can do. Not only did he supply a need in a non-natural way, but we read that there were leftovers. Out of the commentaries I read, they're mostly in agreement that the 12 baskets were a picture of the 12 disciples or the 12 tribes of Israel. Dr. Cook put it this way: "We are so familiar with the story that we are not as overwhelmed as we should be. Jesus fed thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This incredible sign should cause us to be amazed with Jesus' greatness and power, and to trust him more. The sheer quantity of provision in comparison to what the boy gives is incredible." Later in this chapter, we see the same people seeking Jesus to be fed again. This is when Jesus does say, "You've missed the point." John 6:26, starting in 29 in the New Living Translation, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking on the eternal life that the Son of Man gives you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. He is the bread of life." In chapter 4, with the woman at the well, we see he's living water. Are you seeing what Jesus is saying to us? Our souls, just like our physical bodies, need to be fed. Jesus is the only one that can supply the spiritual food. We are dead in our sins and need to be reborn in Christ. Who is the resource of all spiritual food. One of the ways he feeds us is through his word, the Bible, which, like the fish and bread, will always feed us, no matter how many times we read it or how many years we study it. Even though the words stay the same, it will always teach us something new. I also see Jesus telling his disciples not to overlook the fragments. It says, "Gather up leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Jesus, who never missed a teaching opportunity, was using this as a lesson for his disciples. Notice the fragments were not miraculously in the baskets, but the disciples had to go and gather it up. Therefore, he was showing his disciples that they were co-laborers with him, and also teaching them to see and to make sure that the leftover fragments were not wasted, or that the people who are seen as fragments of society are not overlooked, but are taken care of. Let this be a lesson for us as well. For one, not to overlook the fragments. Secondly, what we think is unusable in our lives or the lives around us, God has purpose for. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed the prophet who was coming into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Since the time of Passover was at hand, it probably was on the front of everybody's minds. Passover, as we know from Exodus, is the time when the children of Israel were slaves and under the rule of Egypt. God miraculously saved them, showing his power over the Egyptians and ultimately showing his power over life and death. After which, they, the Israelites, were supposed to yearly remember it and celebrate it by observing the Passover feast. I can imagine the people here thinking that after all this time and seeing the healings and signs, that they were looking at the man who would bring them out of the bondage of Rome. What are we looking for Jesus to do in our lives? A miracle of having your basic needs met? a miracle healing of sickness, a miracle healing of broken relationships. We talked about this in our community group a while back. How often do we do the same thing as the people in this passage? Looking for Jesus to do a miracle on us, forgetting that one of the greatest miracles is freeing us from the bondage of sin. Were we not in the bondage of sin with no way out, or escaping out of it by our own doing? I am going to use the 5 questions that we use for community groups. A side note, these questions are good for your personal devotions as well. A paragraph, a couple of verses, just to help you think through the passage. What does this passage tell us about who God is? We see a God who is merciful, giving people what they don't deserve. We see a God who is willing to save people who can't save themselves. And nobody can save themselves. The people came unprepared to feed themselves, yet Jesus is willing to supply the needs of the crowd. He is all-knowing and knows our needs, including physical and spiritual. It's easy to think that we, you or I, are too small or insignificant for God to care about. We are not. It doesn't matter how long you've been following him. If you've been following him a long time, a short time, or if you're not sure where you stand with him, we see he is a God who meets physical and spiritual needs. The people in this passage were coming to him, not looking to have their needs met, but looking for an experience. Jesus was able and willing to supply the need, even though they were not looking for it. What does this passage tell us about who we are? Now, obviously, these are just all my thoughts. There are a lot more packed into these, but we in ourselves are hopeless. Like the people in this passage that could not fulfill their need, we are in desperate need of Christ. Aren't we a people quick to look for a sign or the next new thing? Aren't we people looking for satisfaction in so many areas? We are looking to fill a void in our lives. Our souls are longing for the right relationship with God. We need to seek forgiveness from our Creator, come to Jesus with the attitude of humility and soft heart. We need to understand that we are unable to fulfill the void apart from Christ's work. Where is the gospel of God's grace seen in this passage? You see God's grace with the crowd, feeding them when they may not deserve to be fed. There's no reason for Jesus to feed any of them. They were coming to see signs, to get an experience. They're not coming because they recognize their need of him. We see grace in this. Jesus is willing to save, forgive people who repent, turn 180 degrees to him. God is not a respecter of persons. It seems like every company has a rewards program. You sign up, you will get special deals, or even boarding a plane nowadays. If you want to be first, you just become a member of XYZ and free baggage, and voila, you're ahead of the line. Jesus does not work like that. He is able and willing to save anybody at any time, even though we are undeserving of it. My wife, Joanna, was 16 when she signed up to go on a missions trip to Mexico. She didn't know how this would happen. She was going to start 2 jobs in the fall. Her parents couldn't pay, and she really didn't have any money. As the deadline came, she still didn't have any money. She was not saved at the time, although she grew up in a Christian home, and she still didn't trust the Lord to be her Savior. But Joanna was a really good person, helping out in the church, leading others to the Lord, helping in the nursery, going on missions trips, etc. Basically, she was a really good person, but hadn't accepted the Lord to be her Savior. As the time came for the missions trip, she finally decided that she would have to take her name off the list. She didn't tell anyone her problem. She didn't want to admit defeat. The money was due on Sunday, and she checked the mail, and in the mailbox there was a letter for her with $377 in cash, with the anonymous note saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever you don't use, use it for God's glory." It was the exact amount that Joanna needed for the trip. And praise God, she was saved on that missions trip. So what is the main point of this passage? Jesus is fully God and fully grace. We are unable to save ourselves. It is only coming to him with recognition that he is able to save us from sin, make us new. He is the way, the truth, and the light. We see a crowd unable to fulfill their needs, and we see a God willing to provide. Not only this passage, but all of Scripture tells us of people in which God provided for. I'm going to read a list of them slowly, and as I do, let's be thinking about how first they were following God and not their own pursuits, and how God provided for them as he provides for us. The Israelites in the wilderness. birds bringing food to Elijah, Daniel in the lion's den, Peter walking out on a heavily guarded prison cell, Paul and Silas' prison walls shaking and doors opening. Even in past recent history and today, you'll read and hear about God's grace and provision. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Corrie Ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot. I have not done my research on all these people. I would suspect, though, that most of them were more concerned about the condition of their heart with God, following him and doing his will, not their own physical condition. What ways has God supplied your need? First and foremost, have you accepted his saving grace, turning to him and turning from sin? Maybe God supplied a financial need, a housing need, or maybe even just food on your table. How should this passage impact our week? Really, we could say, how should this passage impact our month, year, or lives? First, we should be concerned about the condition of our heart with God. It should impact us by giving us peace. We serve a God who can and will supply more than our minimal daily needs. Does this mean we should sit back and do nothing? No, there are commands in Scripture to work for our provisions. But we can rest in the fact that God will supply our need. Secondly, like the boy, we should be willing to give our resources and talents back to God so he can use them for his purposes. Let's face it, everything we have from God is from God anyways. We need to mentally let go of our possessions and humbly allow God to use them. We need to see people the way Jesus sees them. This is what we are called to do. It is not natural for us, but we need and are called to see and treat people like they are the image of God, not as broken fragments. This is the story of George Mueller, who was a missionary and coordinator of orphanages in the 1800s in Bristol, England. One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee that what thou art going to give us." There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was a milkman. He announced that his milk cart had been broken down right in front of his orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. I'm going to end with Matthew chapter 6, which is a Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus clearly states how we should view physical aspects of life compared to the spiritual aspects. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is this life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need of them, that you need of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Yes, this is an account about Jesus meeting physical needs by feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But it's more than that. It's about Jesus being all we need. Do we know that Jesus is enough? It's not Jesus plus the bank account. It's not Jesus plus my good works or being a good person. It's not Jesus plus going to church or even serving in the church. It's just Jesus.
I think of a well-known quote by Augustine in his Confessions that says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is